It's Luke chapter 1. We're looking at verses 46 to 56. As you find that, let me pray for us. Then we'll start walking through this great text. Father, I thank you. I thank you not only for today, but I thank you for this past year. My heart is just overjoyed in thinking back to the last 12 months and all of the things that you've done. Just thank you for the opportunity, your grace granted to us to participate in the extension of your kingdom in this city in so many wondrous ways. And I thank you personally, Father, that I get to serve in such a great ministry with such great people who have a heart for this city, their neighbors, want to love on them in very specific and practical ways. And we just pray for your continued grace as we look ahead to 2014. We can't do anything without you. Unless you build it, we're working in vain. So I pray that you would go before us by your Spirit, laying the groundwork for next stages and what you want to do in the city of Vancouver and outwards from there as we learn about things going on around the world in places like Africa, the ongoing work that we have in India, the things that go on here locally in our own streets. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to participate in those types of things too. So we give you all praise, all glory for all of it, for it all comes from you. So thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. I also pray, Father, specifically as we walk through this great text in Luke chapter 1, that you would show us the things that you have for us. Give us those kinds of eyes and ears. Help me as a preacher and teacher, help all of us as listeners. Praying for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. So last week, James kicked off a short series that we're calling Come Let Us Adore Him. And how we're doing that is we're looking at three songs. There's really five, but three songs that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Not songs like Jingle Bells or Rudolph, those kinds of songs, but songs that are recorded for us by individuals like Zechariah. That was a song that James walked through with us last week. On Christmas Eve, we'll look at Simeon's song. So in 2 days, we'll walk through that in connection with Christmas Eve. But today, we're looking at Mary's song, which is recorded for us in verses 46 to 56. However, to appreciate it, we need to backtrack a little bit and set the stage for why Mary chooses to sing a song. And the reason why builds and starts beginning back in verse 34 of the same chapter, where an angel of the Lord visits a very young Mary, probably a mid-teenaged Mary, and states that she's going to give birth to a son whom she is to name Jesus. She asks the obvious question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Good question. Good question. Even though she was young, even though we've learned a lot of things about reproduction, how the body works, even at that time, a young Mary knew that a bee needed a bird and vice versa. Right? She understood that. So she asked the obvious question. The angel answered her to verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So that's how. But then he adds this in verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren." A couple things coming out of this verse. This is, first of all, reference to John the Baptist's birth. She is pregnant with John the Baptist. John's arrival, soon arrival, she's 6 months into her pregnancy. His arrival would realize a couple of different things, key things that are part of this first Christmas. First of all, his arrival fulfills several Old Testament prophecies that spoke of one coming who would serve as a forerunner, a preparer of the long-awaited Messiah. So that's number one. That's what we see with the arrival of John the Baptist. But secondly, and more pointedly, at least Mary is concerned, as far as it's concerning her at this point, John's arrival coming by way of a well-aged Elizabeth. Why do we know? How do we know that she's well-aged? Well, if you look back all the way back to verse 7 of chapter 1, it tells us that her and her husband are long in tooth, so to speak. All right? They've been around for a while. But this serves as a sign for her, specifically for Mary. Elizabeth is pregnant. She is barren. She is well aged. This serves not only as a fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the preparer coming, the forerunner to Jesus, but as a sign for Mary. It's as if the angel was saying to Mary, Mary, to help you in this, your wonder, your fear, perhaps your doubt, Elizabeth, like Sarah back in the day, Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, like Sarah back in the day in her old age is pregnant too. It served as a taste. A taste of the wonder of the impossibility of that which was going to take place in Mary. That's why the angel says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So what does Mary do? Mary gets this news from the angel to her. Well, she does what anyone of us would do. She books off to see Elizabeth, right? Angel said, Elizabeth is two trimesters in. Let me go see if that's indeed fact. Let's see if that's going on. So pick it up with me in verse 39. Let's read through to verse 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah. Zechariah is Elizabeth's husband, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to me and to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So what goes on? Well, Mary arrives, and lo and behold, Betty White is pregnant. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. Okay, just so you can kind of picture it, right? Betty White is pregnant. She's 6 months in. It's an amazing thing. Now, if you're Mary, what are you thinking at this point? Well, you're thinking that maybe, just maybe, what the angel said is true. I mean, if Barbara Bush is 6 months along, right? You know what I'm talking about. Again, just understand this is a miraculous event. Sometimes we read through this and we kind of go, yeah, okay, she's older. No, she's older. She's really old, right? She's getting the baby room ready in the morning, taking her teeth out at night. Okay, you know what I'm saying? That's what she is. That's what's going on. So Mary sees her, arrives, sees this, is this indeed a fact? She's having a baby. So you're thinking at this point that maybe, just maybe, perhaps what God has told me through his angel is working in me too, wanting to do something miraculous in me as well. It's really a sign of grace to her. Now let me ask you a question, obvious question, I think. Maybe it's not obvious, but one I think that confronts us at this point. Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Now most of us, right, Sunday school answer, yeah. I believe God can do the impossible. If there is a God, then I believe that he can do the impossible, right? Even if you're at that point where you're sort of wondering if there is a God, yeah, I think God can do the impossible. Okay, let me ask you this question. If you're thoroughly convinced that God can do the impossible, let me ask a follow-up to it. Do you believe that he can do the impossible with you? Because that's where we get short-circuited. Not just with the impossible work of God and his ability to do it, but in things like his love, his care, his mercy, and so forth. We believe certain things about God, but we don't believe that God will do them with us. Christmas confronts that, causes us to ask those types of questions. Do I believe this about God? Do I believe that he would do this with me? Let's keep on walking through this text. But before I do, let me give you an important aside. This is a freebie. It's a truth nugget. It's a gift. Merry Christmas. It's a gift. What I want you to see at this stage, something that weaves its way through the first Christmas, is how Jesus is shown as a better John. That Jesus is shown as superior to John. John is born by an older woman. Jesus is born by a virgin. John is the preparer of the way. Jesus is the way. John is the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the capital P prophet. In fact, he's the fulfiller of all prophecies. John baptized with water. Jesus with the Spirit. John became less. Jesus became more. Again, it's an important aside as part of this first Christmas event. Jesus is the better John, superior to John, even though Jesus said, everyone born of a woman pales in comparison to John. I'm better than him. Because Jesus himself said, of all people born of a woman, John's the greatest. But Jesus is superior to John. We see this coming out of this text at this point. Now let's get back to the text. Mary doesn't only come out of this encounter with Elizabeth receiving confirmation, right? This act of grace in a sense. Elizabeth is pregnant. Perhaps what God is doing in me is also going to come to pass. But she also comes out of this meeting with praise in her heart and on her lips, which leads to the second of three songs that we're going to look at in this short series. Her song begins in verses 46 and 47. Let me read them. It's a couple of short verses. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This song, and you probably see it in the title of this particular text in your Bible, is called Mary's Magnificat. Most of your Bibles probably have that as part of the title, like I said, in this portion of text. It's a title that comes by way of the Latin word for magnify. You see the word magnify there in verse 46. This is Mary's Magnificat. It's her magnification of something that God is doing, because the word magnify literally means to make great, to make much of, to bring forth. You've ever used a magnifying glass? Right? That's what you do with a magnifying glass. You take something and it comes larger to you. You make something that's smaller, bigger. In this case, what Mary wants to do with what God has done is to magnify, make much of it. Not create something that it's not. It already was large and grand, but she wants to in this song. She wants to bring it forth. She wants to magnify what God has done. In response to what is going on in and around her, Mary wants to make much of the Lord and wants to do it specifically in song form, which isn't a bad definition of worship, by the way. At least worship that involves singing, making much of God by way of song. It's a song here that we're going to walk through that references a number of psalms, Old Testament psalms. It also is a song that references Hannah's song. If you know anything about Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. So what do we get out of that? Well, what Mary has stored in her heart as it pertains to the Old Testament scriptures, she now puts in song form. Mary begins making much of God, number one, in this song. And I want you to notice it. If you're taking notes, you can follow along this way. Mary begins magnifying God, making much of God, number one, because of what he had done for her. Take a look at verses 48 and 49. It says, for. Really important word. You like underline words. For. So I magnify. I want to make much of God. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So number one, she wants to make much of God because of what God had done for her. But specifically, the first thing that Mary highlights about what God had done for her is that he had saved her. This takes us back to verse 47, where Mary refers to God as her Savior. What has God done? Why do I want to make much of God? Because he saved me. He's my Savior. But she continues on and says, and infers this, that he chose her. She wants to magnify God, make much of God, because God had chosen her. This isn't stated implicitly here, but it's inferred to that she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. He chose me. I want to make much of him. I want to magnify him. And thirdly, he looked upon her humble state. You see that in verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. If you use the NIV translation, this is coming out of the ESV. I like how the NIV reads here. It says that she makes much of God because God was mindful of her. In other words, God knew and regarded and considered Mary. in spite of having no earthly reason for him to do so. I mean, we need to get that. And this goes back to the question, do you believe God does the impossible? In connection to you, to that, do you believe that he will do the impossible with you? See, there is no reason for Mary to be chosen from an earthly position. I mean, think about it. She's a young, teenaged girl from a nowhere town, Agassiz. Okay? I haven't mocked Agassiz for a while. It's about time. It's Christmas. Got to do that kind of stuff. She's engaged to a guy who is going to bang nails for a living. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with banging nails for a living. But sir, he's a tradesman, kind of blue-collar guy from a nowhere town. He's engaged, betrothed to this teenage girl. Nothing from an earthly perspective. Just chosen by God, used by God, considered by God. Others would have viewed Mary as rather ordinary. Nothing special. And honestly, truth be told, from, again, a worldly perspective, she was rather ordinary. But how did God see her? Well, the angel tells us, if you just double back, same chapter, and look at verses 28 and 30, when the angel greets Mary. In verse 28, it says this, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I don't know what you want to hear from God. That's not bad. "O favored one." He dropped down to verse 30. Same thing is stated. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." You found favor with God. Favored not because of her position and place, but favored because of her humility and service to God. Why do I say that? Well, this is affirmed in how Mary saw herself. See, where Mary's identity lay, in other words, as shown in different places, I'll highlight a couple, is she describes herself as a servant of God. Take a look at verse 48. We already read it. Take a look at it one more time. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." That's where her identity lay. This is what made her great. Perhaps not from a worldly perspective, but in God's eyes, you're favored. If you drop back to verse 38, same chapter, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She was a servant of God, and therefore favored by God. She was considered by God. God was mindful of her. But not only was God mindful of Mary, he was mighty for Mary too. Take again a look at verses 48 and 49. I know we've read it. Let me read it one more time. "For behold," that last part of verse 48, first part of verse 49. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Don't read this as Mary bragging about herself. She's not bragging about herself. Read this as Mary making much of God. If you study this text in depth, you'll see that Mary references to things that God has done 8 times. He has, that phrase comes up 8 times. This is Mary making much about God, saying that generations will call her blessed because of what God had done for her. God had done great things for her. Before we move on from verse 49, I need to confess something to you that came out of the very end of verse 49 that bugged me. You see the end of verse 49? It says, "Holy is his name." That's how verse 49 ends. This bugged me. It bugged me for this reason. Not that I don't believe it. I believe it with all my heart that holy is the name of God. But it bugged me because it's kind of a weird throw-in. It's one of the, like, why are you throwing this in here? Holy is his name. Why does she choose to make this reference? Well, as I chewed on it this week in preparation for the time this morning, here's what I believe Mary is doing with this last aspect of verse 49. Why she says, "And holy is his name." You see, in context, I don't think Mary's reference to God's holiness is a reference to his nature, that God is holy, and he is. But I don't think this use of holy is what she's doing here. Instead, I think it's a reference to his exalted state. You see, although holiness does speak of perfection, God is holy, God is perfect, more so actually, the word speaks of God's distinction. that God is holy in that he is distinct from creation. He is separate from it. He's not removed from it. God is thoroughly involved in creation, but he is distinct from creation. In the beginning, God created. He is very distinct from creation as far as the east is from the west. Yet put this in context. Listen to what Mary is saying here at the end of verse 49. He still looked down upon me. He's mindful of me. In my humble estate. You ever had somebody, I mean, today with texting and emailing, it's not as significant, but it's still a little bit significant. Somebody that just fires off a text, email, whatever, and says, hey, man, I'm thinking of you. How you doing? Praying for you. Love you. Hope things are going well. I mean, when we receive texts, emails, phone calls, cards, whatever, doesn't that make you feel good? Nice? Somebody's thinking about me, somebody's praying for me, somebody's considering me, somebody's mindful of me, somebody's stopped in their day and prayed for me. I mean, I don't want to get too precious moment with you here, too Joel Osteen here with you, but in a sense, that's what we have here. God knew Mary. And Westside, he knows you too. He's mindful of you. He knows you. He's considering you now. Even though he's distinct and he's God, he's mindful of you. See, I know you believe that, many of you, but do you believe it? Like, do you believe it? He's looking down upon you, not like some ogre in the sky, but he's mindful of your estate. Where you're at, he sees you. As we continue on in Mary's song, every once in a while, I just want to hit the pause button and highlight some major themes that are a part of the larger Christmas story that show up here too. These are themes that you will see in other texts, but they're showing up here in Mary's song. One of those themes that we see here is that God exalts the lowly. If we miss this within the Christmas story, we miss much. The Christmas story tells us a lot of things, and one of the major things it tells us is that God exalts the lowly. But here's the thing, if I stop there, I'd only be telling half the Christmas story, for God doesn't just exalt the lowly, but God became lowly so that we could be exalted. See, the hints of this begin with this first Christmas and build from there. Jesus' parents were Joe and Mary. Not a king and queen. Jesus was born in a barn. Not even in the inn, let alone a palace. Angels came to shepherds hanging out in the back 40, tending sheep. They didn't come to Caesar in Rome or Herod in Jerusalem. And this theme continues from there into the ministry of Jesus. He called fishermen, not noblemen. Not only didn't he have a palace, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Did he do his ministry in grand places? No, most of his ministry took place in small towns and villages. And did Jesus come demanding a payment? No, Jesus came with an offer to pay. See, for those of us who have perhaps been inoculated to the Christmas story, can I challenge you to see it once again in this light? That the exalted one became lowly so that the lowly could become exalted. That's a message for us in 2013 on the west side of Vancouver, downtown Vancouver, in this place. Paul presents it this way, and you can read it on the screen in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. So that we, Westside, by his poverty, might become rich. It's a great song so far, but the great thing about this song of Mary is she's not done singing. So let's pick it up. The beauty of Mary's song is that she continues on, and she continues on wanting to make much of God, wanting to make magnification of God, wanting to bring God for all to see. She began by talking about what God had done for her, but she continues on in verse 50. by singing about what he offers all people. Take a look at verse 50. She continues, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Let me just stop there with you. So what does she make much of? Well, God offers something to all people. And what is it that God offers to all people? You see it there, it's mercy. But it's a reserved mercy. Who is it reserved for? It's reserved for those who fear him. Now, the word fear is a, especially in relationship to God, is a greatly misunderstood one. It's the Greek word phobeo, where we get the word phobia. It's a word that literally means to be afraid. However, this is where mere definitions are not helpful. So for all of you people who like do definitions of Greek words, it's not entirely helpful just to have a mere definition, because you have to understand context and culture and historicity as well. For historically and culturally, the word phobeo has much more packed into it than simple fear. It's a word that has more to do with a humble reverence and mindset and disposition towards God. Things that should flow out of recognizing who we are and who God is. That this should be how we react to God. This should be our disposition before God. Are there times in God's story where people, when they butt up against his righteousness and holiness, respond in total fright and fear? Yeah, they do. But when God calls us to live in fear and admonition, he is not calling us to live in an ongoing quaking fright, but with a humble and reverent temperament that recognizes he's God, we're not, but he's still mindful of us. So what's the proper response? A reverent, humble disposition towards him. God's extension to us, by the way, in response to reverent fear, isn't reserved to his mercy. We read this in Psalm 103, that the steadfast love, there's another one, of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So we have mercy and love and his righteousness. Love, mercy, righteousness to those whose disposition towards God is this, again, in light of who they are and who he is, which leads to a second major theme woven within the Christmas story, and that is God extends mercy. That's a big part of the Christmas story. God extends mercy to all who fear him from generation to generation. Now, Mary, what she does in verses 51 to 53 is she expands on the great and mighty things that God has done. Take a look at verses 51 to 53. Here you'll see these, he has. He has shown strength with his arm. We'll come back to that word arm in a couple of minutes. Really important. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, he has sent away empty. Two questions coming out of these three verses, verses 51 to 53. Here's the first. Reason with me, all right? We're going to do big living room here. The first is, although we see in these three verses the affirmation that God exalts the lowly, we do see that, right? Take a look again at the end of verse 52 and the beginning of verse 53. He exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. I like how one author pared it down even further when he writes, God shows here that he helps the helpless, humble, and hungry. So we see that. I've already made that point. God, he helps, he exalts the lowly. But what do we also see? And not in passive, but active form in these three verses. Not passive form, but active form. Well, Funk, you said that he exalts the lowly. We see that. He's active in exalting the lowly. That's a big part. That's a big theme of the Christmas story. But what do you also see? God bringing down the proud. The haughty, the mighty, and the rich. You don't believe me? Let me read again. Look at verses 51 says he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And the rich, verse 53, he has sent away empty. I mean, you can't get away from it. I mean, to ignore this, you would be doing injustice to the text. This particular part of Mary's song brings forth and affirms a third major theme woven within the Christmas story, and that is God excludes the proud. I mean, Westside, without a doubt, the Christmas story demonstrates that God exalts the lowly, without a doubt, and that he extends his mercy, without a doubt. But it also demonstrates that God excludes the proud, too. He is about all three. These are as much a part of Mary's song as anything else. All of these things. In fact, these are things that Mary wants to magnify about God. She wants to make much of this. Why? Because all of them demonstrate his power, might, and strength. All of them. Mary saw the Lord turning everything upside down, and she sang a song about it. It's a major theme of this first Christmas. The weak dethrone the mighty, the humble scatter the proud, the nobodies are exalted, the hungry are filled, the rich end up poor. Simply, this first Christmas shows us that the grace of God works contrary to the thoughts and the ways in the world in which we live. You can't get away from it. It's part of this Christmas. It's a major theme. And this is not just reserved for Mary. This major theme of Christmas that God is turning the world upside down is for us too. I mean, this is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 1. So for consider your calling, brothers, sisters, it's inclusive language here. Not many of you are wise, amen, according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Think about that. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, when I state that God excludes the proud, some of you are going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't like that. Not very merry. So what kind of pride am I talking about? Am I talking about the kind of pride where you go, you know, I think I'm better looking than everybody? You know, that kind of pride? You know, Kardashian pride, right? That kind of pride? I'm a better singer than everybody, right? Well, those aren't great traits, right? Boasting is not an activity that we should participate in, but is it that kind of pride that I'm talking about when I'm talking about God excluding the proud? Well, the answer is no. The kind of pride I'm talking about is this pride that shows up in a boastful or a haughty self-confidence that says, I don't need God. My might, my riches, my guile is enough. I got it going on. The kind of pride I'm talking about is a disposition and mindset that runs contrary to a humble and reverent nature towards God. It's a disposition that doesn't lead to God, but away from him. It's the ultimate kind of pride, where it rejects the Creator and says, I'm good enough. I can do this without God. So you can be very, very quiet and meek, sit in the corner and be a very proud individual. Where you say, I don't need anyone. I certainly don't need God. I've got it going on. I'm smart enough. I got enough in the bank. I got enough power in the position that I have to do this on my own. In a verse that really sums up a majority of our text here in Luke chapter 1, James writes this, that God, where's that verse? That's not the verse I wanted. My bad. That's my fault. Anytime there's a mistake on the screen, it's my fault. Just so you know, James 4:6, where James writes that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'll get to that 1 Timothy text in a second. Why does God oppose the proud? I mean, it's something we say all the time. God opposes the proud. Well, God opposes the proud, for in our pride we set him up as our opposition. He's our enemy. We set him up in that way. By the way, before we move on from this, don't miss the connection here between pride, boasting, and haughtiness with might, power, and riches. For according to the Bible, front to back, nothing is more dangerous in inhibiting our coming to God than those types of things, might, power, and riches. The greatest danger keeping us, that's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because they keep us from coming to a place where we see a need for God. That's why it's dangerous. That's why there's deceit in it. It's dangerous. We see this in Paul's instruction to Timothy, that first Timothy text, where he instructs Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, boastful, arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, what Paul doesn't say in here is, look, riches are bad. It's where you set your hope on and what you set your hope on. Don't set your hope on this. Why would you have a tendency to do that? Because lots of people do. I got enough. I'm powerful enough. I have enough friends. I don't need God. That's why there's a danger in it. I said there's a couple of questions coming out of these three verses. That was the first one. What do we see in them? Not just God exalting the lowly, but what else do we see in them? The second that comes out of these verses is, to what is Mary referring to in them? Right? She's referring to all these things that God has done. Well, certainly as a devout Jew, she'd be referring to God's activity in past history, including but not limited to what she had read about God and his activity in the Old Testament scriptures. But here's the thing. She has to be referring to more than just that too. She has to. I mean, verse 50 suggests an ongoing mercy that extends to generations to come, right? So there's this generation extension of mercy, generation to generation. So it can't just be past activity that he has done, he has done, he has done. As well, you see in verse 55 that there is a forever promise to Abraham's offspring. So it can't just be about past action. It's got to be more than that. Well, for whatever it's worth, what I think what Mary is doing here is not only referencing the past work of God, I see her referencing the present and future work of God too. But more than that, I think this is a reference to God's ultimate work, these verses. So I want you to again reason with me. Where or in who does God evidence his strength ultimately? Where or in who does God evidence his strength ultimately? Where and in who does God bring down the mightiest of kings? I'm referencing all these things in verses 51 to 53. Who fills all hunger ultimately and fully? Where is God's extension of mercy most powerfully shown? Well, if you answered Jesus, you'd be right. See, to be clear, although I think verses 51 to 53 are about God's activity over time, I think more importantly, they are verses pointing to Jesus. Now, some of you are going, you're such a Jesus guy. You see Jesus in everything. Let me tell you why I see Jesus here. And I think this is what Mary is singing. She's singing a song about God's past, present, future activity. But specifically, she's singing a song about the baby in her gut. Why do I say that? See that first part of verse 51, a reference to the arm of God. You see that? I said I was going to come back. He is showing strength with his arm. The arm of God, and I'm being real quick here because time is tight. The arm of God is referenced 40 times in the Old Testament. The arm of God. What's the reference to? Well, you probably figured out in your own. Strength and power, right? Pipes, right? Right? Some of you guys have big arms, right? You got, it's a strength. The arm of God. Strength, power, 40 times in the Old Testament. This is the first time it shows up in the New Testament. One of those times that it shows up in the Old Testament comes out of Isaiah 53, verse 1, a text that we studied a couple of Christmases ago. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, we read this: who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, if you know anything about Isaiah 53, it's this prophetic text talking about the helper, the servant of God coming. It's a text that talks about the Messiah coming. But what the writer of Isaiah himself, is stating in verse 1 of chapter 53 is you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it at all, because the power of God, the arm of God, the strength of God is going to be revealed in this one. And why won't you believe it? Well, you're not going to believe it because the one coming is one who is despised and rejected and esteemed not, sorrowful, acquainted with grief, smitten, cut off, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, striped, oppressed, slaughtered, numbered with transgressors, placed in a grave with the wicked, yet silent, no violence, no deceit found in his mouth, bearing the sin of mankind, making intercession for transgressors, wounded for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. That's how the arm of God is going to be revealed in ultimate form. That's why this is about Jesus. Because you ain't going to believe it. Taking away all doubt, fast forward to John chapter 12, and I'm about to wrap up in a sense. We read this. Get to the ministry of Jesus. I'm telling you that this is about Jesus. We see the prophetic utterances about the coming Messiah. John chapter 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verse 1, might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord in most revealed full terms? Jesus. It's a song about Jesus. It's a song about Jesus. A song that we need to finish up. I just love this though. I love this mommy sing a song about Jesus. I love it. You can't make too much of Jesus. Just so you know, it's impossible. You can't make too much of Jesus. It's impossible. Everything is held together by Jesus. Everything is for Jesus. Everything comes from Jesus. This is Jesus. We need to finish the song. He has helped us serve in Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary finishes her song by making much about what God was doing here for the nation of Israel. What does she say? He is going to fulfill his promises to them. I'm not going to take the time this morning to talk about the role that Israel plays in the continuing story of God, both past story and future story. We'll get that into that in more detail in the new year when we start walking through Romans 9, 10, and 11. However, the fact of the matter is Jesus was Jewish. He was Jewish. Jesus came to his own, John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus himself says that to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And God made promises to Abraham and his offspring that continue today. But here's my question as I wrap up. Who are Abraham's offspring? Verse 55. Well, if you were awake in our Romans series back last year, we read this in Romans 4. That is why it, speaking of salvation and righteousness, that's why it, salvation, righteousness, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Whose offspring? Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith, who is the father of us all. So the promises of God that we see here were made to Abraham and his offspring, but weren't reserved for his natural offspring, but to his spiritual offspring instead, to those who share the faith of Abraham. They are promises to all who believe. I end with one last major theme of Christmas that we see in these verses. We've already inferred to it. Here it is. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. How do I want to close this time? I want you to notice one last thing in verse 54. Just put your pretty eyes in verse 54. You see the phrase that ends verse 54? It says, in remembrance of his mercy. See that phrase? It's a tasty one. He remembers his mercy. He does these things in remembrance of his mercy. This isn't to suggest that God is somehow forgotten. But what he says, he fulfills. So he remembers. What he says, he fulfills. So his remembrance leads to action. What he says, he fulfills. However, and I want you to get this, taste this Christmas. It's also a phrase telling us how God has always worked with us and necessarily so. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, for a God who is holy and mighty to look upon us with favor demands that he look on us with mercy. He has always, and he continues to do so, ultimately in his son Jesus. And what I'd like to offer you as we go into a time of response is praise God that he remembers his mercy when he looks at us. I mean, get that. His name is holy. We're this. He's mindful of us. So what does he extend to us? What's necessary that he extends to us? Mercy. And he continues to remember mercy. And mercy personified itself and called his name Jesus. He remembers and extends mercy. So Mary magnified the Lord. She made much of God for what he had done for her, what he will do for all, and for the fulfillment of his promises made long ago. And did so by singing a song. A song where we are reminded that God exalts the lowly, that he extends his mercy, that he excludes the proud, and that he keeps his promises. Again, if that doesn't put some Mary in your Christmas, I don't know what will. Will you stand pretty please with me as we worship our Jesus?